Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Psalms, the psalm that was read earlier on this morning, Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Can everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, that is amazing love, Lord. We sing that song from our hearts because we understand the depth of the love of Jesus Christ, dear Father, that He would love us enough to be willing to take our place on the cross of Calvary. So, Father, thank You for that. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to love You and to trust You and to serve You. Help us, Lord, to follow You faithfully from our hearts. And I pray that as we take a look at Your Word this morning, that You would speak to us, draw us closer to Yourself, strengthen us by Your grace. Help us to love You, Lord, with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Transform us from the inside out, Father. Give us the grace to walk by faith and not by sight. Give us the grace to love You and trust You no matter what happens to us in life, Lord. Give us the grace to set our hope fully on the grace that's going to be given to us when Jesus Christ is revealed. And we'll be careful to glorify You and honor You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Often I've heard people say how good God is. We prayed that it wouldn't rain for our church picnic, and look at the lovely weather." Yes, God is good when He sends good weather. But God was also good when He allowed my sister Betsy to starve to death before my eyes in a German concentration camp. I remember one occasion when I was very discouraged there. Everything around us was dark, and there was darkness in my heart. I remember telling Betsy that I thought that God had forgotten us. "No, Corrie," Betsy said, "He has not forgotten us. Remember His word, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him." Corrie concluded, "There's an ocean of God's love available. There is plenty for everyone. May God grant you never to doubt that victorious love, whatever the circumstances." Have you ever felt that God is unfair? Most of us could probably cite all kinds of examples of unfair treatment that we personally experience in life. A spouse leaves without giving an explanation. A child is killed in a terrible car accident. A loved one is diagnosed with a terminal disease. Someone has made an untrue accusation against us that has deeply scarred us. A young girl gets abused by a neighbor, and the list goes on and on and on and on. For those of us who are committed to following Jesus Christ and to yielding ourselves to His will, it is so easy to get frustrated when those who don't fear Him or love Him or trust Him seem to do really well in life. A businessman cheats and yet he wins the large contract. The guy who parties all the time is strong and healthy while you and your loved ones seem to struggle with finances and medical issues. All of it seems to make us feel cheated. And we begin to question both the goodness and justice of God, and we cry out with Asaph, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." So those times, if we were all honest with each other, that every one of us here is tempted to say, "God, it is not fair. Why do You allow the wicked to prosper while the righteous suffer? Why, Lord? Why? Why do evil and wicked men live happy and long lives while Your people suffer so much in this world? It just does not seem right or fair." Psalm 73 tackles this problem not from the ivory tower of philosophical ideas, but from the hard and lonely trenches of painful experience. The Psalms, if you've ever read them, are refreshingly honest. They don't give us the false view that if you're a believer here this morning, life is going to be great and trouble-free, and you're going to walk around all the time saying, "Praise the Lord." Now, too, the Psalms are full of praise to God, and we all know that. And they do teach us that we need to become a people of praise ourselves, but they're also very realistic in showing us that that kind of praise does not come without a struggle. I mean, in this very psalm, and according to verse 2, Asaph admits that his feet had nearly slipped. But he also shows us how he worked through this problem of questioning both the goodness and justice of God in light of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous. And the psalm falls into two halves. In verses 1 to 14, Asaph shows us that there are times when it seems that life is not fair because the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. And then in verses 15 to 28, he shows us from his very own experience, and it wasn't an easy experience to deal with, he shows us how to get out of this life is not fair pity party. The way we do that is to gain God's eternal perspective on things. In two of the most wonderful verses, I think, in the Bible, Asaph says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Praise God for that. Now, there's so much more excellent teaching on this psalm that I could ever give you in just one message. Charles Spurgeon preached 5 messages on it, and so did Charles Simeon. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 11 very helpful messages on it. And Jonathan Edwards preached a wonderful sermon on this text that he entitled, "God, the Best Portion of the Christian." And so if you want a more in-depth treatment of this passage of the Word of God, I would refer you to those very capable men of God. Listen to their messages. Now, if I could sum up Asaph's insight into the problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the righteous into one sentence, I'd have to do so like this. The prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, and their doom is eternal, whereas the blessings of the righteous are eternal, and their trials are short-lived. That's an important understanding of what life is really about, right? The blessings or the prosperity of the wicked is short-lived, and their doom is eternal, whereas the blessings of the righteous are eternal, and their trials are short-lived. Let me say 2 things about this. First, there are times when it seems that life is not fair because the wicked do prosper and the righteous do suffer. Now, Asaph begins the psalm with the solution. Look at verse 1. He says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." His confidence, guys, his ultimate confidence was where? His ultimate confidence, Asaph's ultimate confidence was in the goodness of God. God's goodness. But then he contrasts that with his very own near downfall in verses 2 and 3 where he says this, "But as for me, Asaph, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then from verses 4 to 12, Asaph goes on to describe the wicked who seem to prosper in spite of their arrogance, in spite of their pride, in spite of their blasphemous defiance of the living God. And his conclusion at this point anyway in the psalm is that he was just wasting his time seeking to live a godly life. Why? Because all he was experiencing were trials and hardships. Look at verse 13. He says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning." How many of you sitting here this morning have felt like Asaph? "All in vain, Lord, have I kept my heart clean. All in vain have I tried to seek you." Why? Because I only suffer. How many of you ever feel like that? 5 things I want to draw out from our first point. Number 1. The problem of the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering is always a heart matter. It's always a heart matter. Asaph says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Now that first phrase, "Truly God is good to Israel," centers on the covenant people of God, right? The nation of Israel. Whereas the second phrase, "to those who are pure in heart," zeroes in on those within Israel whose hearts were right with God. There's a difference there. In modern terminology, there's a huge difference between being a member of a local church and having a personal, heartfelt relationship with a living God. Is that not true? God knows all of our hearts, friends. And it's at the heart level that you and I all have to deal with Him, right? We can't hide our struggles or our doubts from God. Every single one of us has to wrestle through these things until our hearts become right and pure before Him. The struggles that Asaph was having weren't the struggles of a skeptic. They weren't the struggles of an unbeliever. They were the struggles of a man who was seeking to be pure in heart before God. He says that in verse 13. But his struggle resulted in him becoming very bitter and really, actually, very angry towards God. Look at what he says in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And if finally, when he at last understands, Asaph could say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What's the point that I'm trying to make in all of this? The point is simply this. When life is hard, and life is hard, friends. When life is hard, and when God doesn't seem to be fair, don't be satisfied with putting on a happy face and saying that everything is good between you and Him, when in all reality you might be doubting and you might actually have become very bitter towards God. Admit your heart struggle and wrestle with trying to understand a little bit more about God's character until you can say with Asaph, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Listen to me, guys. God is good to Israel. He's good to those who are pure in heart. That is an established fact. God is good towards His people, even when life doesn't seem that He is. Is that not true? We got to get there. Got to believe that. Number two, envy is at the root of this kind of struggle. Now, that's not something that we might want to hear, but it's still nevertheless the truth. Look at verse 3. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph looked at his own lack of material possessions and at his own struggles and hardships, and he compared himself with the rich and powerful who were living around him, and he thought to himself, I want what they have. His desires were all wrong. His mind was in the wrong place. His heart was chasing after all the wrong things. Asaph wanted to get rich because he believed that money would solve all of his problems and satisfy all of his deepest longings. He somehow equated the blessing of God with material success. But how wrong he really was. The first thing he mentions about the wicked is found in verse 4. He says, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are flat, fat, and sleek. The reference to having a fat body in that culture was a good thing. I mean, they didn't know about heart disease. They didn't know about the risk of diabetes in those who were overweight. For them, the wealthy were fat. Why? Because they had all the food that they could crave. They had all the food they could ever desire. And then in verse 6 he says, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Because they were so successful, they proudly attributed that success to their own hard work and ingenuity. God had nothing to do with it. If they were actually being interviewed by Oprah Winfrey, they would say something like this, I got to where I am today because I believe in myself. I mean, sure, according to verse 8, they had to step on a few people in order to get there, but that's just life. Look at what it says in verse 8. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. I mean, they were even arrogant enough to speak out against God in verse 9. Look at what they say. They set their mouths against the heavens. They didn't need God's help. They succeeded all on their own. It almost reminds me of Donald Trump, a self-made man who reeks of arrogance and self-confidence and who gloats over the fact that he's got the power to say, I'm the one who's going to solve all of America's problems. Are you serious, Mr. Trump? Listen, guys, America and Canada is on a collision course with the wrath of God unless we repent. Verse 10 is difficult to interpret. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. It's probably referring to those who follow the wicked, to those who acclaim them and flatter them and approve of them and honor them. Why? Because of all the benefits that they receive from their associations with the rich and the powerful. And their attitude towards God, if they ever even think about Him at all, is found in verse 11. Look at what Asaph says. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? I mean, God has not interfered with their climb to success and as to how they got there this far. So God must not really know. And if God does know, then God must not really care. Now, I don't think that Asaph envied the arrogance or the ruthlessness of the rich and powerful and successful. But he certainly did envy their easy lifestyles. He envied the fact that they had all kinds of money to enjoy the finer things of life and the fact that it seemed that they could sin with impunity and get away with it. That was the struggle of his heart. Number three, at stake in this life isn't fair complaint are the goodness of God and His sovereignty and justice in governing this world. Asaph finally got to the place where he could say in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But friends, in his envy of the wicked, he was really questioning whether God was good and just. He was really doubting whether or not God was really sovereign in his control of this world. He must have been thinking like this: if God is good, if God is just, if God really is sovereign over all things, then why in the world do the righteous suffer and why do the wicked prosper? That was the dilemma of his soul. Why? It doesn't make any sense to me. Let's be honest with each other this morning. That's also been the dilemma of our own souls, has it not? Satan did the very same thing in the Garden of Eden, remember? When he attacked the character of God by suggesting to Eve that God was not good because he was withholding something good from her and from Adam by commanding them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know what? Satan has used that very scheme down throughout the centuries to cause mankind or to cause the redeemed people of God to bring into question the goodness of our God. That's what Satan has always tried to do. Friends, whenever we begin to doubt God's goodness or His justice or His sovereignty and wisdom or His power or His knowledge or His love, when bad things happen to us in life, then we are on a very slippery slope. That'll only lead us to envy and bitterness and anger and pride and eventually to unbelief. And it'll bring us down into spiritual ruin and misery. Number four, when we begin to think that God is not being fair, it always leads us to question the benefits of following Him. It really does. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. Listen to what Asaph says. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. Asaph believed that he'd follow the Lord all in vain. It was all emptiness because in spite of all of his efforts in seeking to live a holy life, a godly life, a consecrated life, a surrendered life, a life that was pleasing to God, all he experienced in his life were hardships and sufferings and struggles and pain and tears. At this particular time in his life, I don't think Asaph was living by faith, was he? I think he was living by sight. He was not seeing his troubles by faith in the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, but instead he was viewing them by sight as he compared all the circumstances of his own life with the prosperity of those who were wicked. Spurgeon once said it like this, poor Asaph, he questions the value of holiness when its wages are paid off in the coins of affliction. Dear people of God, listen to me. You and I have got to join Joseph, who in spite of all the unjust treatment that he suffered at the hands of those he called his brothers, could still nevertheless say, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We got to get there. We got to get there. We got to get to where Paul says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for those who love Him and who've been called according to His purpose. When we begin to think even for one minute that God is not being fair, it will always lead us to question the benefits of following Him. That is human nature. We all do it, every single one of us. Number five, self-focus and self-pity are always at the root of questioning the fairness of God. Let me say that again, guys. Self-focus and self-pity are always at the root of questioning the fairness of God. Asaph finally understood that the problem was not God is unfair. The problem was not the wicked are prospering. He finally understood that the problem was his own self-focus. It was his own self-pity. He finally understood that. Look at what he says in verse 21. When my soul was embittered, when I was in the darkness of that trial, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast towards you. Asaph had become senseless and, and ignorant, like an animal before God. His focus was only on himself. Asaph was talking like this: Lord, what did I ever get out of being faithful and true? What did I ever get out of seeking your face? Lord, what did I ever get out of trying to be that obedient servant? Nothing but heartache and grief. God is not good. Life is not fair. That is not a good place to live. That is not a good place where you and I want to hold our convictions. That is not a good place where you and I ultimately want to cast our souls and our belief in the fact that God is not good to Israel, to those who are pure. We don't want to live there. We don't. And I honestly believe that it was that very attitude that actually shocked Asaph into a better frame of mind. I think he finally understood that the only way to get out of this life isn't fair pity party that we all tend to live in is to gain God's eternal perspective on things. When we all wrestle through difficult issues like this, we all do, when we wrestle through issues like this, and I know they can be very, very hard to understand, we need to begin by remembering what the Lord says to us in Isaiah 55. Listen to what the Lord says. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. We have got to get there. Whenever we begin to wrestle through difficult issues in our lives, we got to come to the place where Paul says this: oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who's ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. That's where we need to begin. See, God's sovereign providence might be a mystery to us, but it is certainly not a mystery to him. Now let me mention five things that Asaph did in order to get himself out of this distress over the seeming unfairness of God. Number one, listen, we have to face our own personal responsibility as believers towards others. I want you to look at verse 15. Listen to what Asaph says. He says, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Isn't that an amazing statement? What Asaph is saying is this: if he had stopped at verse 14, if he had gone around talking about how God is so unfair and so unjust and about how God is not good or kind because of how he suffered and because of how the wicked were prospering without coming to the right conclusion about this issue, he would have betrayed the children of God. He would have expressed something about God's nature and character that is untrue. And God's people would have suffered for that. God's people would have not been strengthened in their faith. They would have been weakened in their faith. So Asaph turns away from his self-centered focus and he mans up. He mans up to his responsibility as a believer to his brothers and sisters in Christ. I think there's a very important truth for us to learn here, isn't there? You and I are responsible, friends, not only to God, but also to each other. You see, our attitudes, our beliefs about God, although they might be hidden from the eyes of men, will always be observed in what we say and in what we do and in what we fail to do. Is that not right? If we grumble and complain, if we walk around in self-pity and subconsciously impugn the character of God, those things will impact not only our spouses, not only our children, but also our churches and even those outside the church. It is a very sobering thing to think about that my attitudes and your attitudes, my words and your words, my actions and your actions, when it comes to the nature of God, have such a huge impact on the lives of other people around us. And you and I are responsible for that. And so before we begin to drown ourselves in the seas of self-centeredness and spout off our complaints against God, we must stop and face our own personal responsibility of not betraying the generation of his children. We're responsible to each other. Number two, We need to take the time to think biblically about things before we act. I want you to look at verse 16. He says, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Asaph began to ponder these things. The answers did not come to him immediately because he says it was a wearisome task to him. It took some time. It wore him down. He had to think about it a lot. The full answer would only come, as he tells us in verse 17, when he finally went into the sanctuary of God. The point is this, that Asaph took the time to think these things through biblically, and you and I must do the very same thing. Guys, how are we changed? How are we transformed? How are you and I strengthened? How are our attitudes and our actions and our words and our thoughts sanctified? Only through the renewing of our minds. Is that not true? That's why the Bible says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's why the Apostle Paul says this, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to obey Jesus Christ. If we would only do this as believers, if we would only take the time to think things through biblically, I think it would save us a whole lot of heartache and a whole lot of pain. You see, our view of God, friends, our understanding of the nature of God, even in His strange dealings with us, would not be affected by the circumstances of our lives if we only understood who He was Himself. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, number three, we need to take the time to meet with God and with His people. That's what Asaph says in verse 17. Look at it. He says, until I went into the sanctuary, then I discerned their end. Asaph didn't get these things sorted out in his mind until he met with God, until he met with God's people. The sanctuary refers to the Old Testament tabernacle and later on to the Old Testament temple where God manifested His power and His glory. Now, Asaph doesn't tell us what happened there to jar him into the right perspective. But as he's going to go on to explain, he got his muddled thinking about God straightened out, about God's goodness and justice and faithfulness and love and sovereignty. He got all that stuff straightened out by meeting with God. That's how he got better. John Calvin interprets the sanctuary there as referring to the Word of God, since God's Word was kept at the sanctuary. Now, I don't know whether the meaning there is, that's the meaning. I'm not too sure, but listen, guys, it certainly is true that you and I need God's Word to get God's perspective on things when life is hard, when God does seem to be unfair, when we falsely believe that our pursuit of Him and our obedience to Him has all been in vain. We need to get God's perspective on how to deal with the trials of our lives, how to deal with the hard issues that we face day by day. We need private time in the Word. We need private time in prayer, asking God to give us the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, so that we might know Him better. We need to do that. God's Word is our light, is it not? God's Word defines who God is for us, not the world, not ourselves, not our circumstances. We know who God is by His Word. But amen, Craig, by His Word. We need to be in it. Father, show me who You are, so that I might trust You, so that I might believe You. I can't see, I can't understand, it doesn't make sense. I need to have a glimpse of Your sovereign goodness towards me. I can't understand why my son is dying. I can't understand why my spouse has left. Give me a glimpse of who You are, that I might trust You and follow You no matter what comes my way. God's sanctuary was also the place where His people gathered together for worship. I think the implication in Psalm 73, listen guys, is that Asaph had been avoiding meeting together with the people of God. And that always happens to us when we get hurt. And when we don't think that God is treating us fairly. Isolation then begins to feed self-pity. And we begin to develop a martyr's complex where the problem is always somebody else's and never our own. But coming back into the sanctuary, Asaph heard the word of God, and he saw others who, in the midst of their own struggles and questions and doubts and fears and pain and hurt, still believed God. They still trusted God. They still surrendered themselves to Him and served Him. And their example of faithful obedience helped Asaph to deal with his own embittered heart. What's the point I'm trying to make here? It's simply this. Never isolate yourself. Never isolate yourself from the people of God whenever you wrestle with the hard issues of life. Don't do that. When you wrestle with the seeming unfairness of God, get into the sanctuary. Get into the sanctuary. Get in among the people of God who'll be there to encourage you and pray for you and build you up and hold you accountable and speak grace and wisdom into your life. Number four, we need to gain God's eternal perspective on both death and judgment. I want you to look at verse 18. Look at verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now look at verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. When Asaph finally got into the sanctuary, he understood that these proud, defiant, powerfully successful unbelievers may have thought that they were invincible. They may have thought that God did not know. They may have thought that there is no knowledge in the Most High, but these men were all wrong. They were all wrong. In God's sovereign time, He would bring them into final judgment. Like people who step out onto a patch of ice and fall down, these proud and sinful men were strutting along in life with no troubles, with no heartaches, with no problems whatsoever. Life was on cruise control for them. And Asaph describes them in this way in verse 6. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. We know all kinds of unbelieving people that live like that. But now Asaph knew that these very same people lived in slippery places. And according to verse 19, he knew how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Guys, it might seem to the godly, listen, it might seem to the godly and to the ungodly alike that God is sleeping, that God is blind, that God is deaf, that God does not know, He has no knowledge, that He's totally unaware, that He's totally unconcerned about the deeds of wicked men. And that there's not a day of reckoning coming, but that is not true. And Asaph finally got it. He finally saw it. He finally understood it, right? So very important that we always remember that God is the one who ultimately holds the trump cards of death and judgment in His hands. Friends, if the Bible makes anything clear here this morning, I want you to hear me. If the Bible makes anything clear here this morning, it's the fact that not one of us sitting in this room will escape death. And not one of us sitting in this room will escape the judgment of God. The Bible says, and just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting His presence. Praise God! Guys, if you and I don't live in light of that eternal perspective that Jesus is coming back, and He's going to take us with Him in glory. If we don't live like that, then we'll be like senseless beasts who live and die without a single concept of eternity. And so to get out of this life isn't fair pity party, we've got to face our responsibility as believers towards others. We've got to take the time to think biblically about God and about His sovereign dealings with us. We've got to meet with God, and we've got to meet with the people of God, and we've got to gain God's eternal perspective on death and judgment. And there's one more thing that we need to do, and that is this. We need to recognize that God alone is our chief treasure for both time and eternity. Look at verse 25. I love these verses. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. When Asaph finally recovered his perspective that God truly is good to Israel, he realized that God had been with them the entire time, holding on to his hand. That's what verse 23 says. Look at it. Nevertheless, I am with you continually. You hold my right hand. Isn't that glorious? The fact that he got through all of this was not due to his strong grip on God, but friends, it was due to God's strong grip on him. There's so much that I could say under this one point alone, but I'm going to limit myself to the following three things. First, you and I should treasure God above all else. Why? Because God is always faithful to us, even in our failures. You got a friend like that? That's the whole purpose of verses 21 to 24. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, what a beautiful word. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you'll receive me to glory. And those verses reveal three lessons about how God uses our failures. First, he uses them to give us a deeper understanding of our total need of him. Is that not true? We all inherently have too high a view of ourselves and of our own ability to live the Christian life in our own strength. And so God graciously permits us to fail in order that we might understand our absolute need of him and of his grace. Number two, God uses our failures not only to give us a deeper understanding of our total need of him, but also to give us a deeper understanding of his faithful love for us. Asaph came to understand that in the folly of his own self-centeredness and self-pity, he was like a brute beast before God. And as Asaph was kicking himself for being such a great fool, he could still say this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand." He realized that God had never left him, even in spite of his senseless, ignorant behavior. God was still holding on to Asaph's right hand. Friends, the faithfulness of God is such a comfort to his people. How does Jeremiah say in Lamentations, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness." What a comfort to us. And number three, God uses our failures not only to give us a deeper understanding of our need of him and a deeper understanding of his faithful love for us, but he also but also to give us a deeper understanding of our need for his word and of his spirit to counsel us and to guide us safely to heaven. Look at verse 24. "You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory." That's a promise. And it relates to the great doctrine of the final preservation of the saints. Those whom God has predestined and called, he's also justified and he will glorify. Friends, God will not lose any one of us who's in Christ. He's going to raise us up on that last day, even when we fail him today in the muddy gutters of our own self-pity. God is going to guide us with his counsel, and afterwards, he's going to receive us into glory. What an amazing treasure we have in Jesus Christ. Amazing treasure. And secondly, not only should you and I treasure God above all else because he's always faithful to us even in our failures, but we should also treasure him above all else because God is the only one who can satisfy and sustain us in time as well as eternity. Look at verse 25. Listen to what Asaph says. "Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Again, I want to say three very short things about this. Number one, while we should all thank God for his many blessings, we should treasure God himself as the chief blessing, right? Guys, God's blessings are enormous. They are precious. They are innumerable. But you and I would greatly err if we ever treasured any of his blessings above God himself. That would be like the college student who only calls home to get more money from mom and dad, thinking that that's the blessing. That's not the blessing. Mom and dad are the blessing, right? Even if you kids don't believe that. They are. Listen to what Asaph could now finally say. He says this, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire beside you." Guys, that is such a radical claim, is it not? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. How many of us can really say that? Should I not desire my wife? Should I not desire my children? Should I not desire my grandchildren who are yet to come? Is it wrong for me to desire a home? Of course not. But what Asaph is telling us, what Asaph had learned through the struggle with wrestling with the seeming unfairness of God was this: while we should all praise God for the many blessings that God gives us, we should treasure God Himself as the one and most supreme blessing of all. Jesus Christ is more precious than all that we find in this world. That's what Asaph is saying. There's no greater treasure, friends, than Jesus Christ. And number two, we should all be growing in our desire for God and in our heart's satisfaction in Him. And do you want to know how we can develop that? Listen, it's very simple. It's by beginning to really see how short this life truly is. We begin to see other people whose hearts and lives have failed them. We watch our friends and our family members die right before our eyes. And as we get older, we begin to realize more and more that our very own hearts and our very own lives are also going to fail us. And we begin to ask ourselves these questions: what am I living for? When this short life of mine finally ends, what will I have left? Asaph could say this: whom have I in heaven but you? Can we say the very same thing? In light of the shortness of this life, you and I should be growing in our desire for Jesus Christ and in our heart's satisfaction in Him. And number three, we should all be growing in the awareness of our own insufficiency and God's all-sufficiency. See, Asaph contrasts his own failing flesh and heart with God as the strength of his heart, as his portion forever. Asaph understood that he could not deal with the hard issues of life on his own. He finally got to that place. He thought he was strong. He thought he could figure it out. He thought he could bring things in the right perspective. But he finally came to the place where he says, "Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. I can't figure these things out anymore. But guess what? You are the strength of my heart. You are my portion forever." He finally understood God's all-sufficiency in light of his own weakness. And Calvin says it like this: "For no man will cast himself wholly upon God, but he who feels himself in a fainting condition and who despairs of the sufficiency of his own powers. We will seek nothing from God, but we are conscious of wanting in ourselves." That is so true. We won't turn to Christ until we realize how much we desperately need Him. And thirdly, and I'll close with this, we should treasure God above all else, not only because He's always faithful to us even in our failures, and not only because God is the only one who can satisfy and sustain us in both time as well as eternity, but listen, also because God is the one who rescued us from judgment so that we could take refuge in Him and tell of all His wonderful works. Look at verse 27 and 28. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your wonderful works." Guys, Asaph was thinking back to the time when he was envying the wicked. And in light of the fact that they were going to perish and spend eternity in a Christless eternity under the divine judgment of God, Asaph finally said, "Why did I ever envy them?" Here's a point I'm trying to make. Listen, we too were once far away from God. We too were once those who were unfaithful to Him. We too were the ones who once turned our backs to Him instead of our faces to Him. The ones who, instead of praising His name, mocked His name, took His name in vain. We were the ones who were proud and arrogant and living our lives only for ourselves. But guys, God, in His sovereign mercy, God, in His loving kindness, reached down from heaven. He plucked us out of the depths of hell. He brought us into relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and He made us His own treasured possession. That's what God did for us. Hallelujah to His glorious name. We will not perish because Christ is our righteousness. Amen. Should we not treasure a God like that above all else? Should we ever doubt for a single minute that a God who favored us with that kind of love does not have our best interests in mind, even when life seems to be so unfair? I'm not going to promise any one of you in this room this morning, no matter how godly you are, that you're not going to shed tears, because you will shed tears. You will shed tears. You will bleed. You will hurt. You will suffer in this life. Yes, you will. But with Asaph, you can finally say this: but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell all your wonderful works. I have made the Lord God my refuge and my strength. He is that ever-present help in time. So where do you find yourself this morning, friend? Are you still living in verses 1 to 14? In a life isn't fair pity party where envy's at the root of that problem? And where the goodness of God and the justice of God and the fairness of God and the sovereignty of God and even the holiness and righteousness of God are being called into question? Is that where you're living? Where you're beginning to doubt the benefits of loving Him and trusting Him and following Him? And where self-focus and self-pity are the only things that really matter to you? Where you with Asaph have said, what did I get out of being faithful and true? What did I get out of seeking the face of Jesus Christ? What did I get out of trying to be that obedient servant? Nothing but heartache and grief. God cannot be good because life isn't fair. Is that where you're living? Or are you living in verses 15 to 28? Where you've come to realize that in order to get out of this life isn't fair pity party, you gotta face your responsibility as a believer towards others. You gotta take the time to think biblically about God and about His sovereign dealings with us in your own life. You gotta meet with God. You gotta meet with the people of God on a regular basis so that the example of others in the midst of their own struggles and trials and pains and fears and questions and doubts, but who still nevertheless trust Him, follow Him, and surrender to Him will help you deal with your own embittered heart. And where you've come to realize that God alone is your chief treasure for both time and eternity. Why? Because He's the one who's always faithful to you, even in your failures. He's the one who alone can satisfy you and sustain you in time and eternity. And He's the one who rescued you from His own divine judgment so that you can take refuge in Him and tell of all of His glorious works. Which half of Psalm 73 are you living in this morning? If you have ever doubted the depths of the love of God for you, then I implore you this morning, I beg you to stop doubting, because the depth of the love of God could never be shown to any greater degree than when His own Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross of Calvary in order to save His people from their sins. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. Guys, by that love, by that long eternal love of God for us, you and I can stand firm even when life doesn't seem fair. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? And if you believe that, will you trust Him? Will you trust Him? Let's pray. Father, we need to live in Psalm 73 a lot more than what we do. All of us need to have our minds renewed by the truths that Asaph pens by the inspiration of Your Spirit in this sacred part of Your Word. Oh, Father, forgive me for ever questioning you, doubting you. Forgive me, Father, for attributing to you wrong concepts in my mind and my heart when I think you're not being fair. When I'm not thinking biblically, Father, when I'm not thinking righteously, when I'm interpreting life by circumstances instead of interpreting life by the character of God, Father, forgive me for that. Forgive us for that. Give us the grace to say with Asaph, but for me, I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all his wonderful works. Give us the grace to live there. Father, we need your help. We are so, so weak. So prone to fail. And yet your word says, you hold us by our right hands. Father, thank you for that. We love you, Lord. We love you. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you loved us enough to go to the cross, to reconcile us to the Father, to save us from our sins, to shed your blood so that we might know this great sovereign God who loves us with an everlasting love. I pray for my brothers and sisters in this room right now that are struggling, that are maybe living in Psalm 73, verse 1 to 14, where they're doubting whether or not they should continue to follow you, Lord, where they're doubting, why should I ever live in obedience to Christ when all these bad things are happening to me? Oh, Father, give us the grace to always stay in your presence, to always stay in your word, to understand, Lord God, that the sufferings of the righteous are temporary, but the blessings of the righteous are going to be eternal. Help us to remember that, and help us to remember that you are with us even now, Father, to strengthen us, to conform us, to change us, and make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Strengthen us, Lord. All we have is Jesus Christ. No one else. All we have is him. Amen.